Well, congregation, let's turn again to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapters 11, 12, and 13. I won't be reading all of the verses in those, but we are looking tonight at the theme of the firstborn. And so we'll begin with Exodus 11 and verse 4. Exodus 11 and verse 4. Well, we have been studying through this book, the book of Exodus, and we're right now very close to the center of the book, the fulcrum, the pivot of the story, the Exodus itself, when God's people actually packed up and left their slavery in Egypt. But we're not there yet. There is one last plague that needs to happen. It is the plague on the firstborn. And so let me read not only of this plague, but how God wanted it to be remembered by all future generations. Selections from chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, as listed in your bulletin. Congregation, this is the word of God. Let us hear him. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And now chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And verse 11. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, you shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery.' For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a weak God. You are not a God to be trifled with. You are not a God who will make a promise or even a threat and not follow through. Lord, we must tremble before you. And yet, Lord, we would only be trembling and have no access to you except by your graciousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, show us how we are to know you, holy, perfect, set apart, and yet a Father to all those who come to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, show us your firstborn. Show us the firstborn of the dead, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Who is the firstborn of your family? Hopefully you don't have to think too long about that. If you have an older brother or sister, you know, that's them. Are they still living? Or is it you? Are you the eldest of your siblings, the firstborn of your mother? Kids, are you the firstborn in your family? Or one of your siblings that firstborn? The truth is, as I ask these questions, I don't think I'm wrong here, but I think we don't often talk about the term firstborn. We're more prone to talk about the baby of the family. And yet, the firstborn is a very important concept naturally. Every family that has a child has a firstborn. But furthermore, it is a biblical word and concept. This word is found over 100 times in our Bibles. And did you know that this concept tells us something of God's love for his people, something about God's love for his people and also who Jesus is? And therefore, as we come to this set of passages in Exodus, I call you to remember what God did to the firstborn. Remember what God did to the firstborn. Now first, let's talk about the significance of firstborns. And the first part of this is quite natural for us to know, and that is that the firstborn is precious. Now, this is seen how the firstborn is sometimes also called the first fruits in the Scriptures. For instance, Genesis 49:3, this is Jacob blessing his sons. He says to Reuben, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength." First fruits. In Wichita, I planted several fruit and nut trees, and for many of them, I bought them, I planted them, I watered them, I researched a lot on how I can tend to these plants, pruning them, taking care of them, and for many of them, I never got the first fruits, never got to that first harvest, even after all that labor. I never got that first portion of my investment, that down payment of the rest of the harvest that would come. First fruits, let me tell you, are precious. And likewise, those of you who are parents know a firstborn is precious. There's just something special about that first birth, the first to open the womb, the son or daughter of your youth. This is the one by which everyone, for good or bad, everyone that follows is going to be measured by this one. And in the Scriptures, we find the firstborn had a great inheritance. Deuteronomy 12:17, it's a complex situation here, but it says, "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." Now, this passage tells us that in ancient Israel, the firstborn son received a double portion of the family inheritance. This was considered his right. In fact, God commanded that a father not let his own personal preference supersede this practice of blessing to the firstborn. And this had a wisdom to it. Instead of a huge upset in the reading of the last will and testament or a nightmare in probate court, some of you may be aware of such things, everyone in that culture knew where the wealth was supposed to go. Although we should point out that this wasn't a rigid practice. Sometimes a firstborn was rebellious. Consider Esau, who sold his birthright. Jacob stole the blessing of the firstborn from his brother. And even Jacob, as he grew to be an old man, when he was blessing his grandsons, he blessed Ephraim the younger over Manasseh the older. There were exceptions. But in general, the firstborn carries forth the family legacy. And there is a logic to this. When mom and dad are gone, who among the siblings has had the most time to learn the family values or the family legacy? Whom has dad and mom poured the most time into by virtue of the birth order that God gave them? Who has just as much experience being a son or daughter as mom and dad have at being parents? It is the firstborn, the first to open the womb. And who has the most experience of that family's legacy and hopefully the most appreciation of it? And especially as we think of being Christians or God's people, who would have the most experience of the God-given legacies? There's a God-given legacy here, Exodus 13:14. When in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him. In God's plan, the firstborn has observed more Passovers, kept more Sabbaths than all his siblings. And so he was just the one to be entrusted to pass on God's family ordinances to the next generation. This practice maintains stability in the ancient culture of Israel. The firstborn had big shoes to fill, and thus the loss of a firstborn was especially egregious. We see this in the prophets. Think of Zechariah 12:10. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And you may be suddenly wondering, does God want me to continue this practice in my own family? If your kids are older, you may wonder if you lost your chance with your own firstborn to pour into them, not just family traditions, but to the things of the Lord. Well, before we look at the care of our own families, I'd like us, first of all, to see what this revealed about God's care for his sons, really his people. You see, God has already said in Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I'd first like to look at God's jealous care. God is jealous for the firstborn of Israel. And so all these things we've noticed about firstborns fit with how God treated his own people, how he treated Israel. God counted his people, Israel, as precious, as like a firstborn to himself. And didn't God promise to Israel that he would give them the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, as their inheritance? These were the inheritance rights of God's people, for instance, in Numbers 26. And didn't God give his ordinances, his legacy, his word, his laws, to Israel, that they should pass them on to their children? This is indeed a great family legacy that God gave to this people. And that is why he calls his people my firstborn. He cares for us not only as his children, but as that most precious firstborn. This is how he views those who are his. And so how then are we to view his ordinances and laws and word? As burdensome? No, a rebellious son would say that. We are heirs of the double portion. And so let us receive our inheritance from our Father who counts us as precious. Oh, how glorious to be counted as firstborn sons of God. And we see another aspect of this in how God reacted when his firstborn was threatened. When Egypt drowned the baby Hebrew boys, Exodus 1, God saw, God knew, God was going to do something about it. In fact, the severity of the plagues, we've looked at these over the past few weeks, haven't we? Blood, insects, sores, darkness, death of the firstborns, which we come to this evening. These demonstrate not only his severe justice, and I think that is a theme of all of this. We've been looking at that theme of severe justice, but it's not just that. If these are the things that he did, not only to punish Egypt, but because he was delivering his own people, his precious ones, this is not only his severe justice. We could also look at this, and I think should look at this, as the severe love for his firstborn. It's like this. If you saw a video of a man and a boy going into the woods, and then some wild predator attacked them, and the man just runs away and leaves the boy to be utterly decimated by this wild beast, you would conclude this man was either a coward or had no true relationship to the child. But instead, if he stepped in harm's way, if he fought the beast, even costing him limb from limb, it would be a demonstration that he cared for this boy as a father does. Friends, we see here God loves his firstborn enough to fight those who threaten them. And this is why we continue to sing of this. Do you wonder why we have psalms that rejoice in this last plague? Why do we sing of this? It is, yes, it is justice, but it is also His mercy shown to us, His precious love for us as His firstborn, adopted ones. Psalm 136, verse 10, all Egypt's eldest sons He struck. His love endures forever. Or Psalm 78:51, then He struck down in Egypt's land their firstborn sons, their pride, until in all the tents of Ham their heirs of strength had died. But His own people, forth like sheep, He brought with guiding hand and led His people like a flock across the desert land. Or Psalm 105, He killed each firstborn in their land, the princes of their power. He brought His people out enriched with silver and with gold, and there was none among His tribes who stumbled, young or old. It's the severity of God's judgment, yes, but it's also the severity of His love. Friends, we find here God opposes the enemies of His people. And yes, these would be our enemies if we are truly His. He does this because He loves us. Consider the enemies that we face. And yes, there are enemies of the church even today. There are many who take their stand against Christ. Is God aloof from this? Is He an absentee father while the children are at the whim of evildoers? No. He sees. He knows. He will deliver us as surely as He struck down Egypt's firstborn. And so let us look a bit closer at the firstborn sons that God destroyed in the plague. Let's look at the firstborn of Egypt and of Pharaoh. 11, verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and from every firstborn in the land of and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Again, I know we may gravitate towards a discussion of the severity of His judgment on Egypt, but let's see this as an expression of the severity of His love toward His people. This is how much God loves you. He struck down that which was most precious to your enemies. And far from being extreme or unjust, this was perfectly just. God defended His firstborn that they tried to oppress, they tried to exterminate by taking their own firstborns from them. And let us not forget that this is what it took to make Pharaoh let them leave. This is how evil Pharaoh is. He has encountered locusts and sores and darkness, and he wasn't deterred in the slightest from oppressing the Hebrews as slaves. God has at this point shown that Pharaoh would not respond to his words and warnings. And God ordained this so that He could show His wrath. People sometimes want a religion that is free from use of force. Or even Christians sometimes are embarrassed that God would do what He plainly did here, killing so many firstborn sons. But we must see that ferocious wickedness must be opposed ferociously. God is doing justice here, and we need to love His justice. God is not overdoing it. I want to assure you that God is not here lost in His wrath, as a wicked man might be. He is perfectly responding to the wickedness of Pharaoh and of those under his rule. And He will likewise oppose all who will harden themselves against Him. This is what God is like. He is perfectly just. And consider how final the judgment is as Pharaoh's firstborn dies. It's not just Israelites that pass on their family legacy through their firstborns. Exodus has already shown us multiple generations of Pharaoh and what they are like. It was a different Pharaoh that ordered the drowning of the Hebrew boys in the Nile. It was yet another Pharaoh who sought to put Moses to death for killing the Egyptian. And yet here we have another Pharaoh who's just like him. And why? It is because the firstborn of Pharaoh is just like Pharaoh. The seed of Pharaoh is just as wicked. They carry on the family legacy, a wicked legacy that goes back to the Garden of Eden. Pharaoh has been demonstrating that he is the seed of the serpent. We sometimes fall into the line of thinking that Pharaoh must have been really wicked because he murdered and enslaved and oppressed people, while some people actually compare Pharaoh and Satan. They say, well, Satan just lied. Pharaoh's the one who's doing all this really terrible stuff. But do we realize how Satan is far worse? Because it is from that first lie, that first distortion of God's word, that first turning of people away from what God had said and saying, no, we can believe what we want to believe. We can assess this world on our own terms. What do we need God for? It is from that that all oppressions and ensnarements and death have come. Friends, Satan is truly a wicked and horrible enemy of God. And it is but one lie of his. That's all it takes for the legacy of Pharaoh's murder and oppression even to exist. Let us see here the wickedness of sin. Even just one lie is what makes Satan the father of lies and even a murderer from the beginning. But God said that he would bring forth a seed of the woman who had crushed the seed of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. When God killed Pharaoh's firstborn, he left no heir apparent to continue on this tyranny. And this foreshadows the ultimate victory that God promises. Satan will be no more. He will be cut off. He will be destroyed. He will leave no firstborn, no seed, no offspring. There will be a day when you will seek for the wicked and he will not be found. It will vanish like smoke. This is the assurance that we have, and this was the picture of it in this judgment. There is a judgment yet to come that will be perfect and complete. And that is something that we are not to cringe or cower from. It is something we are to, as we see wickedness in the world around us, as we see those that are hardened in their opposition to Christ and his people, that we are to pray for. To eagerly anticipate Christ coming to deliver us, even as that show of his love will come, also with the judgment upon all of his and our enemies. The ultimate victory is on its way. And yet I would tell you that the ultimate victory has already begun because Jesus has come. And therefore this was something God wanted his people to remember. The firstborn was to be remembered. As we saw with Passover, this event was to continue on in some way in the practices of God's people. Except these were not just annual remembrances. This was to be every time a birth happened. Although not until they entered the land of the Canaanites, verse 11. I think we're in chapter 13. We're talking about the continued remembrance. Until they entered the land of Canaan, the Levites were taken as firstborns for a period of time. Numbers 3:12. We find that God killed the Egyptian firstborns, and in so doing, he showed his ownership not just of the Egyptian firstborns. God is showing he owns all who are firstborn. And so there we have chapter 13, verse 12. You, talking to the people of God, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. God wanted the first birth of every family to be a reminder of this. Is this child the first to be born to this womb? If so, this child isn't automatically yours. This child is God's. And what did that mean? What did that mean for the Egyptian firstborns? What did it mean for the firstborn animals? Well, animals that were raised for meat were to be sacrificed. Animals bred for furs or wool were to be killed before any fleecing could take place. Animals that were beasts of burden were to have their necks broken. They would not be used even for the purpose for which they were bred. Unless, and we see this again, unless a substitute died in its place. Friends, this meant that your firstborn child deserved to die, that precious one that first God gave to you, one that you rejoiced in. This one required a substitute. And to bring all the significance of the firstborn, bring that into this. Firstborns precious to you, they deserve to die. God demanded what was precious to his people as belonging to him. Firstborns who are heirs to all that you have, those that are to preserve your family values, are to know this, that they required a substitute. In fact, you were to tell them this very thing. You were to commemorate this in the Old Testament practices. Why are we doing this? Why are we continuing this service? You're to explain to them, this is why we're doing this, because God delivered us, and you are his. They were to know our family continues to this generation, because God mercifully let me be redeemed. Another died in my place. And firstborns were like the firstfruits. They represented the rest of their siblings. All the family needed to know that they would equally have been consumed by the destroyer in the final plague. But God gave a lamb in their place. And this again is how this comes down to us. Because we have Jesus, the firstborn. Let me remind you that Jesus was the first to open the womb. Mary was a virgin. She had not known a man, but she had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Luke 2:23, he was redeemed according to this law. This was something that God showed this continued abidance, and that Christ had to have a sacrifice made for him. And yet this is completely unlike us. Jesus did not deserve to die. And so this was a formality for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, to show that he was indeed born like us, a brother like us, born under the law. Because he is not merely the firstborn of Mary. He is the firstborn of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. In fact, we can consider that God was only treating Israel as his firstborn because Jesus, his true firstborn, was yet to be born of them. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the one who is precious to God. He's the firstborn who is the one who inherits all the promises of God that are due to him. He's the heir of all these things. Jesus is the firstborn, the one who carries on the family legacy of the Father, his Father, God himself. Do you see how all these strings from God striking Egypt's firstborn, they connect then not only to our understanding of firstborns in general, but they draw us to see the preciousness, the inheritance due, that which was the glory of Christ, the firstborn of the Father. And yet it is not only in Jesus in his birth, but it is him in him at the cross where all these strings get pulled tight. Because in Exodus, the way that God showed his love for his firstborn was to strike down the firstborns of their enemies. And yet at the cross, God struck down that which was precious to him, even as he struck his own firstborn son. We find at the cross that God the Father gave what was most precious to him, that we might be united to Jesus, that we who were enemies, this is how we become precious to him. This is how we are shown the love of God. This is how we are made firstborns, by being adopted into his firstborn that he gave so willingly for us. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn. There it is again, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Friends, this magnifies the love of God in a way far greater than the Exodus could. God loves us enough not only to strike down our enemies, but he loves us enough to give over to death his own precious son for our sins. And that brings us then to think about not only Christ and what we have in him, but to think of all that fullness of what is now ours in him. And so let's consider now our family legacy. We see Christ, we see Him given over for us. What does that now mean for us? Well, let's come back to that question maybe you were asking earlier. Should you give your firstborn a double of your inheritance? I know maybe Judah's ears are tickling at this question. Is he going to get the double inheritance? Well, I don't think we are bound to these civic regulations since God's people are no longer a national entity. That's not to say it's wrong to give your children inheritance. In fact, we're to give our children inheritance. We do know that 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Or Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. We should be trying to use our finances in such a way that we leave an inheritance to our offspring. Though I'm not sure that you need to treat the firstborn specifically with a rigid rule of double the blessing. I think far greater is than the question of what physical inheritance we should leave to our children. I think we need to consider that of the legacy of our spiritual inheritance. Are we leaving that to our children? Now, it's true, we don't take our firstborns to a temple and slaughter a lamb in their stead. We don't celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, nor in our homes. And so does that give us a liberty that we can just, well, we don't have to do that, so we can just watch TV and play board games, right? Well, we do have a spiritual legacy. We have a far greater legacy. Are we passing that on to our children? We have a far greater legacy than Israel had, far greater than this culture has. We have a wonderful Savior that we need to tell our sons and our daughters about. Is this a legacy that you are passing on, that you are investing in your children, that your firstborn would know simply because this is what your house is about? We want to know about Jesus. We want to serve our God. We want to receive all the good things that God has for us in Jesus. Is this the culture that we are building up in our homes? Friends, this means that this is a great thing. So great a thing that there are going to be times that, yes, let's put down the TV remote. Let's pass on the board games. Let's keep the Sabbath together. Let's enjoy the things that we're learning of God. Let's speak of these things when we lie down and when we rise up and when we walk by the way. Let's speak of the things of God because this is our inheritance. We deserve to die. I deserved I needed someone to die in my place, and God gave that, not in striking down my enemies, not in the lamb where we'd need lamb after lamb after lamb, but in that He gave His Son. And if He has given us His Son, how can He not give us all things? Friends, if God has given you all things, what of all things are you passing on as a legacy to your children? I can think of none greater. And friends, that may mean that sometimes we need to say, hey, there might be other fun things that we need to set aside because we have the best things. We have Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God, given for us. And so let's rejoice in this ourselves. Let's pass this on to our firstborn and all our children if the Lord so grants them to believe. Let us remember what God did to the firstborn. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have such a rich inheritance for us. And You show not only how precious our children are to us, but Lord, You show us how precious we are to You, and that You gave what was most precious. You gave Your Son to die for us. Lord, how dare we forget this? And yet we confess to You how easy it is to have as in our families emphasis that is just not giving this the solemnity and the glory that it is due. So, Lord, would You transform our households? Lord, would You open our eyes to see what You have done in Your Son, Jesus? Let us hold our children tight. And, Lord, may You pass on this family legacy, not one conjured by us, but one that you have given us by grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.